Well, I've had almost had laryngitis a couple of times in my life. I've never had quite gotten there, but I feel like I'm kind of getting close at this point. So anyway, I am feeling fine. You need to understand that I've had some kind of thing going on, and I'm feeling fine now. I sound not so good. Anyway, what we're going to do now is we're going to open up to, in the same book as our call to worship came from, the book of Matthew, chapter 10. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Now, the first thing I just want to remind us of is this, is context is important. So what's the context of this that we're going to read this morning? It's a context of Jesus calling together the 12 disciples for the first time. These 12 men who would become called apostles. And what we're going to be digging into at this point is what he says to them. In other words, what does he commission them with? What does he tell them to do? What does he tell them to say? Where does he tell them to go? Instructions for them to go out and carry his ministry into the surrounding land. We mentioned at one time that Matthew is distinct from the other gospels in this sense, that there are actually five major teaching discourses in this book we call Matthew. The first one was that Sermon on the Mount, and we went through it maybe in 4 or 5 months. It took us a good while to get through there. The second one is where we're at now. This is the second one of the great teaching discourses that you find rather unique to the book of Matthew. So we're going to be reading from Matthew, the first or verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor receive your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Beginning, Jesus instructs his disciples to go not to the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of Israel. We understand that message is not really a new one in a sense, because as you find in the Old Testament, the true preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the prophecies of the prophets were sent forth to Israel by and large. So Jesus is not telling them to do something that they're not really kind of accustomed to doing already, and that is that Jews go to Jews. They don't go to Gentiles. It doesn't surprise us. We do, however, know that even in the Old Testament, there were some exceptions to this rule, right? Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Naaman, the leper, was a Syrian or an Aramean. So we know there are examples in the Old Testament where the message actually went out beyond the limits of Israel. That was by far, however, the exception. We know that even Jesus himself makes an exception. Remember the Syrophoenician woman in places described as being a Canaanite who comes to him? And what does he tell her? Basically, there that he is there to feed the juice. But she says, what about the crumbs that fall to the floor? And so we have every reason to believe that that Syrophoenician woman, because of her faith, was received into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see, however, Jesus commissions these guys at this point, and he commissions them again later on, immediately before he ascends back into heaven. So after his resurrection, he alters their commission. And what does that commission say? It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Chances are, if we'd been born in Old Testament days, that you and I would not be part of God's family. Reality is this, as we live in a day when the message doesn't only go out to Jewish people, it also goes out to Gentiles. What Jesus is doing now is he's building his kingdom, as he's been doing from the very beginning, and it continues to grow and grow and grow. And at one time, it was almost exclusively Israelite, but now today, it is too. It is Gentile and Israelite gathered together under one head, the headship of Christ. It is his church in our day and in our time, and it has been for 2,000 years, even all the way back to the very beginning. It's something that Jewish people struggle with a great deal. You get a lot of evidence from that from the New Testament. As Jesus was preaching, as the apostles were teaching, there were Jews that were, you know, it's kind of hard for them to buy into this idea that now it's not only for us, it's also for Gentiles now. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and following. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Great Commission in reality. What it says to us is this, is everybody's fair game for you and I. In other words, we need to go wherever the Spirit leads us. Sometimes I think we go places where the Spirit really isn't leading us. But I would say this, guys, is that we need especially to go places when we have a great sense that the Spirit is leading us to a particular person, to a particular home, to a particular place, for the purpose of telling people about him. Those opportunities come in every one of our lives. There is no one here that can say, I've never been given an opportunity by God to tell somebody else about my Lord and my Savior. Sometimes it means people of your own household. Sometimes it means people of maybe your extended family, sometimes neighbors, sometimes friends, sometimes casual acquaintances, and let me tell you guys, sometimes absolute strangers. That is an amazing thing. And as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you need to understand that there is a Greek word that means preach. There's also Greek words that mean teach. Jesus doesn't use teach here. He uses preach, which has more to do than teaching. Preaching has teaching in it, but it goes beyond that. And what it has to do with proclamation, in other words, speaking forth. Think about John the Baptist. He came and we're told that he was preaching a message, and that message was the kingdom of heaven. We know that John the Baptist preceded Jesus, right? Why? Well, because he was the one who was coming proclaiming. Remember when kings, and we're not used to this because we don't have a king here, we may have some people on occasion who think that they're king. But we don't have a king here. You and I are not used to this monarchy kind of stuff. But remember that very often there was a herald who went before the king who announced the coming of the king. You need to understand that John the Baptist was Jesus' herald. That Jesus was coming. Because to have a kingdom, you have to have a what? You have to have a king. You may not realize this, but here we find in Matthew, he makes reference to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. He's going to do that all through his gospel. You don't find that in the others. The reason for it is this, is Matthew is distinctly, his audience is distinctly Jewish. And you need to understand that Jewish people don't think you if they think it's wrong for you to write the name of God. So you see Matthew substituting here the kingdom of heaven to make it more palatable to the ears of Jewish people. Ours, my friends, is also a kingdom message. That what God is doing, what God has been doing through all of history, is he's building his kingdom of people. You need to understand this whole universe is his kingdom in a sense. There's a part of it that is in rebellion at this point, and that is mankind apart from him. And also Satan, and also the demons, who at one time were angels. Ours is a kingdom message. It's something that we don't talk near enough about, I don't believe, in modern times. The kingdom message is one of the things that unites all Christians together. Whether they be Jewish or whether they be Gentile, it makes no difference at all. I want you to understand something, that as a Gentile, and there may be some people in here that have Jewish heritage, I don't know. But I would imagine the vast majority of us don't, as far as we know. We would be classified as Gentiles. But one of the things that Paul makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 is this, is we're not lesser citizens of the kingdom of God, that we are co-heirs of the kingdom of God, just like Jewish believers would be. Jesus has told them what to preach, and now what he does is he tells them what to do. You know, he's equipping these 12 guys. He doesn't just send them out and say, go do your thing. You need to understand, in essence, what he's saying to them, and everything is all conclusive. He's saying, go out and see what you see me do. Go out and preach what you hear me preach. And in the beginning, the message is go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, as far as doing, he says things like healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons. Who in here has ever done something like that? One of the things that we understand, and we talked about this last week, remember, no one's given the title of apostle anymore, and it hasn't been given by the church or by anybody in a legitimate way for almost 2,000 years. That there are no apostles on earth today. You need to understand that one of the big distinctions was this, was Jesus gave to Peter the ability of himself powers to heal people. That kind of stuff. Now, do we believe that God miraculously heals people today? Yes, we do. How does he do that? He does it through prayer. You need to understand that we've been given the gift of healing and things like that in this sense. And the sense is this, is that we pray for healing. And through those prayers, God hears. God sometimes answers. In other words, I can't walk down here and lay my hand on anyone that's ill here. And there's some people here that have some bad things. And I can't say, you're healed. You see the difference? Peter and John and James, the brother of Jesus, it was different. James, the brother of Jesus, says this. He says that if you're ill, does he say, just call one of the apostles and come and lay hands on you and you'll be healed? No, he doesn't say that. He says, what are you supposed to do is call the elders of the church and they will come and they will anoint you and they will lay hands on you. Another thing is this, guys, is you need to understand that when the apostles spoke, it was just as if Jesus himself was speaking. When they wrote, it was just as if Jesus himself was writing. That they preached inerrantly. They never, ever, in anything they ever proclaimed by the name of Christ, did anything that was not 100% absolutely right and true and pure. Now, if you think that's what I do on Sunday morning, you're grossly mistaken. There have been times when I've said things, and sometimes when you're preaching, stuff just kind of pops out, and you're going, where in the world did that come from? And sometimes you'd like to think it's coming from the Holy Spirit, but sometimes the things that you say really are not that edifying, and there's a possibility. It's just the sin nature in you spitting in there every now and then. See the difference? Is God still speaking today? Yes. Principally and primarily through his written words. You need to understand that in the days of the apostles, the Old Testament existed, but the New Testament did not. That these guys, one of their main responsibilities was to write the New Testament. Most of the books in the New Testament are either written by an apostle, which we know pretty definitively, or they're endorsed directly by an apostle. We do know this, however, that some people bear a greater burden for these things than other folks do. Paul identifies the fact that God calls particular people to be evangelists and pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. So there are people who bear a greater part of the burden of this and of the Great Commission. People like me, now, let me just say this. Don't you think it's kind of presumptuous for guys to believe that God has called them to be pastors? And there's some people would say there's got to be at least a little inkling of some arrogance or pride there that, you know, someone would occupy the office of pastor, teacher, evangelist. Don't you think it's kind of presumptuous for certain people to say, in essence, by standing in a pulpit in a church, saying to you that I am God's called and I'm here to proclaim to you what he says, knowing that all of those people are sinners just like the rest of us, and understanding that there is some pride in their guys. Some people love to be in the limelight. Some people can't sit in the pew. The only other place for them to be is standing in front of everybody else. Am I truly called to do it? Let me tell you, I'm not the best judge of that. You are. I'm probably the poorest judge of that. But let me tell you, every time I've ever taken up office, I was a deacon first, then I was an elder, ruling elder, and now I've been a teaching elder for 20 years. Every single time I've said to the church, you tell me what you think, and I will do whatever it is. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus also says in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus says in Matthew 18, where two or more of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. We are the church. We are the kingdom of God in this world. We are the kingdom of heaven in this world. And it's true for everyone who truly believes, who professes faith in Jesus Christ legitimately, really. It's a heart thing. It's a core thing. It's part of the essence of their being. Jesus is my Lord and Jesus is my Savior. Not that they're perfect people. As a matter of fact, they're far from perfect people, every single one of them. But they will be perfect eventually. And in a sense, they will be like Jesus as far as righteousness and holiness and all of those things go. Every one of us is fully capable of telling other people about Jesus. The only thing we have to be able to tell people is our own story, our own Jesus story. And every one of us ought to have our own Jesus story. Even if it's this, I can't ever remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. Some of you may be able to say that. Most of us can't. So Jesus tells them where to go, what to say, and what to do. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. 1989, Lori and I went to Uganda on a one-month mission thing, and I was a brand-new believer. And I did what I did with fear and trepidation. But what we were doing is we went into a remote area and we were building houses for missionaries to go and live there so they could evangelize the area. So we were, you know, a long way from what we would consider to be much of civilization. And we knew this before we left. We knew that we were going to be camping most of the time. So we had to take our house with us and our household too. And luggage. Probably the most difficult thing that it took place the whole time was this. Lori borrowed a piece of luggage from a friend of ours that was by far the largest suitcase I've ever seen in my whole lifetime. No lie, it was like pulpit size. The worst thing that we had happen the whole time we were gone is having to lug that thing through LaGuardia on a bus. Can you imagine getting on and off a bus with something like that? And she knew that I was just, you know, breathing under or saying things under my breath the whole time and all of that. But we managed to get it there. We managed to get it all the way back. She also took her hair dryer. And at one point I said, Lori, you know, we don't even know we're going to have electricity where we go. And just to show you how much she listened to me, she took it anyway. And she did use it one time. Okay. When was the last time? And let me tell you, I don't usually carry a money belt. When I go to Uganda, I usually do. And I shouldn't have told you that, should I? But you know, you don't want to get stuck in some place like that and not have any resources. Because if you have resources, you may be able to get yourself out of a particular situation. But if you don't, you may not. So, you know, everybody that goes, Dick Johnson, when he goes, he carries around a backpack full of money. Okay? Because we want to make sure that we've got the resources we need. If something drastic happens, we want to have at least enough moolah to get us back home. Right? When was the last time you went on a lengthy journey without making sure your finances were in order and that you took enough clothing and stuff like that? What happened to me the second time I went? It didn't happen to me, but one of the guys I went with, he took two bags and the airline lost one of them. And you're talking about all of his stuff he knew he needed when he went to Uganda. You understand what Jesus is telling these guys now? He's saying, forget about all that. You're going to take a long journey. You're going to take a long trip. Don't take anything with you. We may not realize it, but reality is this, is Jesus has been their provision for the time he's been with them now, right? We don't know exactly how long it's been, but he's been with them for a time. And this was Jesus' practice. He just lived as he went. He didn't have vast resources of wealth or anything like that. We know that Jesus lived in poverty, basically, during these years of ministry. He lived off of whatever people gave him. Right? And the disciples have been doing the same thing all along. So in essence, what Jesus is telling him is just continue to do what you've seen happen with me. Don't change things. Sorry. And obviously, there's a lesson to be learned, right? And we all know what that lesson is, right? And it is trust God, because God will provide. He will give you everything that you need to have. How often do we live that? See, it's very hard to do that when we're prosperous, because we are prosperous. I know some people are struggling at this point. But reality is we still are far better off. The worst off in here is far better off than the vast majority of people living in this world today. Right? And that's all because of the Father of Lights showering down good gifts upon his children. I'm sorry. You know, there was a time when ministers really, and this is still true in some places, were not very well compensated for what they do. I've heard people say things like this, that we don't want to pay the pastor too much because if we do, then he won't be humble anymore. We see this as a means of keeping the pastor humble. You know, it would be wrong for us to compensate pastor, you know, more than maybe some people would. You need to understand that still goes on today. But for the most part, the ministry is not a bad job, if you want to call it that, to have. As a matter of fact, some people have become very wealthy as ministers. Person that comes to mind, his name is Rick Warren. He's the pastor of Saddleback Church in California. And he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life a few years ago, which made millions of dollars for him. I would disagree with Rick Warren when it comes to a lot of his doctrinal positions. But let me tell you something. He did something that was really remarkable. And that is this. As the money started coming in, what he did was he repaid the church every penny they had ever paid him for salary and benefits over all those years. Now, isn't that cool? Let me tell you, if I could go to my grave and do something like that for Springs Church, I would love to do it. But don't hold your breath. Reality is we've been here for 20 years. And we came here, and then we came here, there was a handful of people. There was 8 or 10 people. And, you know, but if you included the Statons, it was only like 4 or 5 people. Actually, a little bit more than that, but way less than 10. The first year we came here, there were no answers to questions. There was no answer to where's the money going to come from to be able to support the pastor through the year. You need to understand we had no outside funding at all. None. The God was gracious to us. He's led us through the wilderness, in a sense. He provided everything that we ever needed. He provided everything abundantly beyond what we needed. I think maybe we're at a point that we need to remember that lesson because we're struggling financially right now. I don't know if you know if we realize this or not. Obviously, our congregation has gotten a little smaller than it was in past years. But I just want to remind us that God will provide. He's told us he will. He's going to provide everything that we need. And he's shown that to us over and over and over again. Some people are very worried about it. To be honest with you, I'm not. And I refuse to be. Does that mean that there are not going to have to be some sacrifices made? Not necessarily. The truth is this, is you guys have provided very well for the state and family for 20 years. There's never been a time when we didn't get a paycheck when we were supposed to. There's never been times when the money was there that we didn't get, weren't given bonuses and things like that. I'm confident and I'm comfortable letting God take care of business. He always has. And let me tell you something, for a church to be able to accomplish the things that Springs has with the size congregation that we have tells me some things, and one of those is this, is the people here give. The people here give a lot. And I'm not just talking about one or two people. I don't know anything about it, and I don't want to know anything about who gives what or when people give stuff. I don't want to know. It's none of my business. But obviously, all of you do. With very few exceptions, I would imagine. See, trusting in God is a lesson that every believer needs to learn. We do. And the church is better for it when we learn that lesson. Pilgrim's Progress depicts the Christian life as basically a long journey through the wicket gate into the celestial city. That's a very appropriate kind of analogy to be used in describing the Christian walk. Jesus says some difficult things, doesn't he? He talks about what do you do when you go into a particular place and they don't welcome you in my name? And he says in the end of what we just read that it'll be worse for that place on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm assuming everyone here knows what Sodom and Gomorrah were, right? The last thing I want to just bring to your attention is this, is that as we tell people about Jesus, you need to understand something, that not everyone is going to hear what you say. There's some people here that just believe, maybe here, not here so much, but I know there are places where certain people believe that you have the ability of yourself to convince people of the realities of Christ. You need to understand something. You can't. You can't. What becoming a believer means is a change of heart. Let me tell you something. You can't change anybody's heart. You've been trying to change someone else's heart your whole lifetime. Has it worked? You can't even change your own. You need to understand something. Because sometimes people are going to say no. And we shouldn't feel bad about it. Because obviously there were people who told Jesus no. Just a few of them, do you think? Lots of them, guys. There were lots of people who witnessed Christ. They saw him with their eyes. They heard what he said. They saw him do miraculous things. And they still refused to receive him. Their heart was still bad. The same was true for the apostles. Do you think that every person that ever heard the gospel preached by Paul or by Peter and by John, that every single one of those people came to faith in Jesus? No way. Paul's modus operandi basically was to be run out of town on a rail every time he preached Jesus by the people who just didn't want to hear what he was saying. If you share Christ with some folks, guys, some of them are going to say, uh-uh. And that's because you don't have the ability to change anybody's heart. You can keep trying if you want to, but you're going to wind up in utter and absolute frustration in the end because it will never, ever happen. Let me just say this, or let me ask you a couple of questions. If Jesus didn't save people, does that mean that he was not able to? Let me ask you this question. Do you think it was Jesus' intention to save everybody all along? Do you think if Jesus wanted to do that, that he is able to do it? If he is capable of saving absolutely every person that's ever breathed air, could he save them if he chose to do that? Yes, he could. But the scriptures tell us over and over again, he didn't save everybody, nor was it his intention to save everyone. You see, guys, our job is to spread the seed. It's God's job to prepare the good soil to receive it. We get frustrated when we get our part of it mixed up with his. So go. Go and go where he tells you. Do what he tells you to do. You need to understand something. You can tell people about the gospel all day long. If they don't see it reflected in your life, they're going to see you for what you are, an absolute hypocrite. Where to go, what to say, and what to do. It's all there.